the false teachings of Hinduism, and specifically I'm going to focus on this book right here, which is one of the main Hindu scriptures, probably the most famous of the Hindu scriptures, known as the Bhagavad Gita. And I'm going to use this book to show the false teachings of Hinduism, and I'm going to use this book to show what the truth is from God's Word, the Bible. Now, lest you think that this is a rehash of my sermon that I did a year or two ago called Hinduism in Light of the Bible, this is a completely different sermon. In fact, I'm not going to cover anything tonight that I covered in that sermon. I'm preaching totally different material tonight. Now, first of all, the question that might come to your mind is, why is Hinduism even relevant to preach about in a Baptist church on a Sunday night? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there are about 1 billion Hindus in this world. Right. 1 billion people that we need to understand are lost and on their way to hell because they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should love those people. We should want to get them the gospel before it's eternally too late. So it's relevant because almost 1 out of 7 people in the world subscribe to this false religion of Hinduism. Over 1 billion people. Secondly, the teachings of Hinduism have crept into our culture today. Even right here in Tempe, we see it all around us. And not only has it crept into our culture through the yoga and the Om symbols and all the New Age mysticism, which really there's nothing new about it. It's just a repackaged form of Hinduism, which is the oldest false religion that there is. But not only that, even Baptist preachers today will often quote Hindus like Gandhi, and their quotes are almost as authoritative as scripture unto them. For example, here are some quotes from Gandhi: hate the sin and love the sinner. People think that's in the Bible. It came out of the mouth of Gandhi. It is a Hindu teaching. Also, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. You'll hear Baptist preachers say these kind of cute teachings, but they are from Gandhi, who is a Hindu. Now, the first thing I want to show you, and if you would turn to Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to make 6 points tonight about the false teachings of Hinduism that come from this book, the Bhagavad Gita, which is just another language for the song of the Lord. That's what this means in Sanskrit. Number one, the Lord, because remember it's called the song of the Lord, the Lord of the Bhagavad Gita, the God of this book, is not the God of the Bible.
Right.
Okay, a lot of people just think, well, hey, as long as you're worshiping God, as long as you're worshiping the Creator, there's only one God, so we're all worshiping the same God. This is a philosophy that's out there with a lot of people, especially as we approach the end times and we get into kind of a one world religion, new world order type of a thing. So this book teaches about a God that is not the God of the Bible. And in fact, the teachings of Hinduism are contrary to the teachings of the Bible. So you're turning to Revelation 12. Let me read for you some excerpts from the Bhagavad Gita where the Lord talks about himself. And you tell me if this is the God of the Bible. Okay? Here's what he says. Get on the right page here. I'm not as good at navigating this thing as I am navigating the Bible. Listen to what he says here. I am the cow that fulfills all desires. I am the cosmic serpent. I am the god of death. I am born among the demons. Okay, this is chapter 10, verses 28 through 30 in the Bhagavad Gita. That's what the Lord is saying, that he's the king of snakes, the cosmic serpent, the god of death, and that he is born among the demons. He says shortly before that, among words, I am the syllable, Om. Listen to this quote from the Bhagavad Gita and tell me if this is the same God as the God of the Bible. The Bhagavad Gita is speaking to a man named Arjuna. Here's what Arjuna says after being instructed by the Lord. O Lord, I see within your body all the gods and every kind of living creature. I see the Creator seated on a lotus. I see the ancient sages and the celestial serpents. Now, let me ask you something. Does the Bible teach about celestial serpents? Is God ever called the Lord of the snakes and the cosmic serpent and the God of death? Listen to what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Look down at your Bible. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So according to the Bible, the great serpent is the devil. It's Satan. In the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says, well, I'm the cosmic serpent. I'm the God of death. I am the king of snakes, and so forth. So the God of the Bhagavad Gita is not the God of the Bible, but he's actually Satan himself, is what we get from that. The second false teaching of the Bhagavad Gita is the teaching of reincarnation. Now, let me just start out by explaining this book to you just a little bit. The backdrop of this book is that there's a character named Arjuna, and he has to fight in a war against some of his own cousins and relatives and uncles and some of his former teachers from his childhood because he's involved in a civil war in ancient India. Sort of like in the American Civil War, they said, you know, it's brother against brother and father against son. So at the beginning of the book, he is expected to go to battle to fight to put the proper heir upon the throne and get rid of the guy who's the wrong king, you know, that shouldn't be on the throne. So he has to go to war, but he's very upset about this because he feels terrible about going into battle against his own friends and relatives and loved ones. And he says, man, it would almost be better to die than to go out and kill these people who I know and love. So he's very conflicted about killing these people. So this is how the book starts, and that's sort of the backdrop and the theme that's underlying the whole book. The rest of the book is just this discussion where Lord Krishna is explaining to him everything about the soul and life and reincarnation and everything else. But what's interesting is right at the beginning of this book, as the explanation of why Arjuna should go into battle and fight and not really worry about killing these people, it's not really a big deal to kill them, is because they're going to be reincarnated anyway. Now, just listen to this, okay? He says to Arjuna, you speak sincerely, but your sorrow has no cause. The wise grieve neither for the living nor for the dead. As the same person inhabits the body through childhood, youth, and old age, so too at the time of death he attains another body. The wise are not deluded by these changes. Therefore, Arjuna, fight in this battle. Verse 19 of chapter 2. One believes that he's the slayer, another believes that he's the slain. Both are ignorant. There is neither slayer nor slain. You were never born, you will never die. He says later on, as one abandons worn out clothes and acquires new ones, so when the body's worn out, a new one is acquired by the self who lives within. Later he says, knowing this, you should not grieve. You should not grieve. Death is inevitable for the living. Birth is inevitable for the dead. Since these are unavoidable, you should not sorrow. What is there to lament in this? Now, basically what he's saying is, you know what? If you kill people, so what? They were going to die anyway. And, you know, it's just pretty much like changing clothes because they die and then they just get a new body. Now, you can see how dangerous this teaching is because it could lead people to easily just have no respect for human life by thinking to themselves, well, you know, if I kill somebody, I'm just moving them on to the next stage. It's like, here, let me change your clothes for you. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches about life. The Bible teaches a great sanctity for human life. And not only that, but the Bible teaches that you only get one shot at this life. Yeah. There's no reincarnation in the Bible. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, go back where we started to, are you in Revelation? Stay in Revelation 20 because we're going to be back there. Keep a finger there and go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As well. Now, Gandhi, when people brought up to him the fact that, you know, you're saying that the Bhagavad Gita is your main scripture, because Gandhi said, this is my spiritual dictionary. This is the book that I live by every day, the Bhagavad Gita. You know, not the Bible, not the New Testament, but rather this book. People brought up to him the fact, well, you know, if you're so into nonviolence, you know, why is this book your main teaching when chapters 1 and 2 is all about how, hey, going to war and killing people is not even a big deal because it's just like changing clothes. No big deal. Here's what he said to that. He said, well, don't get stuck in chapter 1 of the Bhagavad Gita. You know, don't get stuck in that because, you know, it gets better. And don't get too hung up on that, because if you read the whole book, it totally takes a different direction after that. But here, you can go way forward into the book, into chapter 11, and it says the same thing. Listen to this. This is what the Lord is saying. Who's their Lord, by the way? Yeah, it's not God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's the king of the snakes, the cosmic serpent.
Yeah.
Here's what he says. I am time, the destroyer of all. I have come to consume the world. Even without your participation, all the warriors gathered here will die. Therefore, arise, Arjuna, conquer your enemies and enjoy the glory of sovereignty. I've already slain all these warriors. You will only be my instrument. Kill those whom I have killed. Do not hesitate. Fight in this battle and you will conquer your enemies. So what's he saying? Well, everybody's going to die eventually anyway. Time is going to eventually kill everybody, so you might as well kill them now. I mean, that's a pretty weird philosophy. That's a pretty weird teaching. But when you have this attitude that Hinduism teaches, well, that you're just going to be reincarnated and you're just going to keep coming back. So what's the big deal? If you die, someone else dies. If you kill somebody, you know, whatever. They're coming back anyway. Don't sweat it. Is that what the Bible teaches? Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The Bible teaches, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, according to verse 10 of this chapter, the lake of fire is a place where when people go there, they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you see that at the end of verse 10? That's what happened to the Antichrist or the beast, and that's what happened to the false prophet who went there. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we go down a few verses, and whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life, they are cast into that same lake of fire. Back in chapter 14, the book of Revelation taught that if anyone worshiped the beast and his image, that they would go to the lake of fire and that they would be tormented there forever and ever and that they have no rest day or night. That's found in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Well, look at the book of Revelation and see how many people are worshiping the Antichrist. It's people all over the world. It's the vast majority of people. And the Bible said all those people are going to that same lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the Bible teaches an eternal punishment of hell. The Bible teaches that those who die without Jesus as their Savior, they don't just switch clothes into another body and get reborn. There is no reincarnation. They go to hell and they stay there for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Whereas those who believe on Jesus Christ, Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So yeah, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sure, then you do just discard this body and you go to be with the Lord and eventually you receive a new glorified, resurrected body. But that's not for everybody. We can't look at a battlefield of soldiers and say, hey, no big deal. All these people are coming back. All these people are just changing clothes. No big deal if they just transition a little sooner rather than later. No, no, we need to understand that death is serious.
Yep.
You know, and when we look at things like abortion, that's murder.
That's serious. That's you're taking away that child's shot at living life, and it's not right. It's wicked. The Bible said, thou shalt not kill.
Amen.
Not this teaching of, well, no big deal about death. Very strange teaching right away from the Bhagavad Gita, especially since these people who claim to believe in this stuff believe in total nonviolence. But then the whole premise of the book is violent. Little bit of a contradiction there, I must say. But number three, one of the main teachings of the Bhagavad Gita, and if you would turn to, or wait, you're already in Ecclesiastes 9, aren't you? Okay, one more point on reincarnation. They teach that the thing that brings you back is that when you die, all of your desire and all of your emotion and all of your love and hate and feelings lives on after, you know, and goes into the next body. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible says in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 9, for to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, this is obviously referring to the unsaved that die without Christ. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. They're never coming back. They're done. Even their emotions die with them, the Bible teaches. Anyway, go if you would to Matthew chapter 16. The third point tonight of the false teachings of Hinduism is that one of the main teachings of the Bhagavad Gita and of Hinduism is that we must be completely disinterested from the fruit of our labors. This is one of the main things that this book just goes on and on and on talking about. We must renounce the product of our works, and we should only work for the greater good, not for any individual benefit to ourselves. So think about this. We're supposed to live our lives doing work, good work, but nothing should be motivated by any desire to receive anything for the work that we do. And we shouldn't care whether we succeed or fail because we're just totally detached from the fruit of our labor, the fruit of our works. We're only ever working for the common good. That's what this book teaches that we should do. That we should do. Does everybody understand? And the reason why is because in Hinduism they teach, well, everything that we do creates karma, right? We do good things, it's good karma. Bad things, bad karma. And this is what I mean about this kind of philosophy infecting our culture. You even hear people talk about this all the time. And you go out soul winning and you tell them, you know, hey, you're going to reap what you sow. And instead of saying, oh, yeah, like the Bible says, they say, oh, you mean like karma? Is that like karma? It's like, what do you know about karma? You're a white person living in America. It says karma. But these teachings of Eastern mysticism and Hinduism, they get to us through the TV, through movies, through our culture. It creeps in and infects us with false teachings. So this idea of karma, of, you know, everything good I do gets me good karma, bad I do bad karma. Well, the goal in Hinduism is to get no karma. You don't want any karma because you don't want to keep coming back. They want to just become one with the universe, become one with the Lord, you know, never come back. That's their goal. So here's what they say. Well, as long as you can do works, but as long as you don't care, as long as you don't care what the outcome is, you don't care whether you succeed or fail, and as long as you don't want any reward or there's no benefit to you, you don't care whether you succeed or fail, then the karma is just like water off a duck's back. It doesn't stick to you. It's like water that hits a lily pad and just rolls right off. So that's why they teach, you know, and that's what like half of this book is about. Is just about how like, you know, just you shouldn't care. And you should just not want any reward for anything you do. Now the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. Okay, let's look at some scripture and see what does the Bible teach on the subject of the works that we do and the fruit of our labor or the product of our work. We don't even have time to go to all the scriptures on this because there are so many. But look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. The Bible reads, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will reward us according to our works, and that that is something that we should look forward to, and is something that should motivate us to work harder as Christians. Knowing that God's going to reward us makes us want to do more. That's why he said the same thing in Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. 2 Chronicles 15:7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This is supposed to motivate us. Job chapter 7, verse 2, as a servant, earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling, looketh for the reward of his work. Jeremiah 31, 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. 2 Timothy 2, 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Not just you go out and you plow a field and it all goes to everybody. It all belongs to everybody. You know what this really is? Communism.
Yep.
You see how this can influence us even in the West, even in our modern American society, when people are socialist. They're communist. It comes from this book. This ancient teaching of Hinduism. And look, it sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? You know, we all just put aside our own self-interest, right? And we all just work toward the common good. We all just, out of altruistic motives, just work hard and do good deeds with no regard of any reward or benefit for ourselves. It's all for the common good. You know what the only colossal problem is? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's been tried all over the world in communist countries, in socialist countries. It doesn't work because people don't work hard unless there's a reward for working hard, period. And you can sit there and say, well, that isn't right. They should just work hard because they want to. But guess what? That's human nature. And in fact, it's not even bad because God even tells us that we should be motivated by the reward. The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Even Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and when he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, yes, he did it for altruistic motives and that he loved the world and was dying for the world, but he also, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Even he was motivated by the joy that was set before him. Why did Moses live for God? Why did Moses forsake Egypt? Why did Moses refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Right. Amen.
Esau was one in the Bible who didn't care about his birthright. He didn't care about the reward. He didn't care about inheriting what his father's had set aside for him. And he's a bad example in the Bible. We're supposed to care about the reward. God motivates us with rewards. He wants to reward us. But what this produces is a culture of people who do not excel. And they do not succeed. And they do not work hard. And they do not thrive. That is a fact. And if it's not a fact, then tell me something. Why has India not led the whole world? Why are they not some shining beacon to the world of how we should be? Let me ask you something. Would you rather live in the United States or India? Why? Because of the fact that our country was founded on Christian principles.
Yeah.
And look, our country is drifting away from that and going downhill. And unfortunately, embracing the stupid philosophy of socialism, which is no new thing under the sun. That we can go thousands of years ago to this book right here of, oh, we all just work together for the common good. And we all just, you know, strive together through no benefit. It doesn't work. People don't do it. You know what people end up doing is not excelling, not doing much. Because it's self-interest that motivates people to work hard. You know, if you are given a bonus for working harder at your job, you're going to work harder. And there's nothing even wrong with that. Actually, it's biblical. So this is a major false teaching of Hinduism, and it explains a lot of inactivity amongst people in India. And look, I'm not criticizing all Indians. I'm not being, racist or something against India. You know, because I'm talking against a religion. You know, India has Christians in it. India has Muslims in it. Not everybody in India is a Hindu. Let me tell you something. Hinduism is a false religion. It's a wicked religion, and it does not motivate people to excel, just like Buddhism doesn't motivate people to excel. It holds people back. It slows them down, and it causes them to fail in life, not to succeed in life. The biggest problem with India today is Hinduism. And another big problem is Islam. Righteousness exalteth a nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, His teachings, when they're put into practice, they'll cause a society to thrive and do well. In our personal lives, we're going to excel and thrive and do well through the teachings of the Bible. But if we get these philosophies of Buddhism and Hinduism, they screw up our lives. And India, by and large, is a screwed up place because of Hinduism. And that's why there's so much poverty. And, you know, people like Gandhi and Mother Teresa, they're helping the poor. But you know what? The best thing you could do, and I'm all for helping the poor, but you know the best thing you could do to help poor people is to teach them the Bible. Amen. Because I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.
That's right. Amen.
Didn't the Bible say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," and all these things is food and clothing. The Bible promises to give food and clothing to those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. He didn't promise to feed and clothe every Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or atheist. But He did promise to feed and clothe His children. He said if God would so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? I mean, if you believe that, then the best thing you could do is get somebody the gospel and teach them the Bible and get them worshiping the Lord and seeking after Him. But you know what? Hinduism and other false religions is going to do nothing but drag people down. And especially the philosophy of Hinduism that states that whatever station in life you're born into, you're stuck there. The caste system, which is alive and well in India today in 2017. Even though it's technically against the law, culturally, it's still there. Where, you know, whatever status they are, they're stuck. They can't really necessarily climb out of that according to the teachings of Hinduism. Because if you're born a poor person, you're supposed to just stay poor the rest of your life. You know, if you're born into the wealthier caste, then, you know, you must have done some good stuff in your last life, you know, to get that good karma. This is what they teach. And it doesn't teach people to excel or climb the ladder or make something better of themselves. The Bible teaches that those who work hard should be rewarded. And listen, we need to apply the teachings of the Bible to our views today in 2017. And if people work hard at a job, they should be paid more.
Amen.
Pay them more if they work hard. And if they work less, pay them less. And if they're ineffective and inefficient, pay them less. That's biblical. And you know what that does? It causes people to figure out a way to be better at their job. This kind of teaching of just, well, we're all kind of working together, the unionized mentality just says, well, I show up, I go through the motions, and we're all equal, and we're all blah, blah, blah. It's false. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, the fourth false teaching of the Bhagavad Gita. Let me give you a quick review of the false teachings we've seen so far. Number one, we've seen false teachings about the Lord. That He's some kind of a god of serpents and snakes and a god of death and a cosmic serpent. It's false. The serpent is the devil. Number two, the false teaching that when somebody dies, it's no big deal. Doesn't matter because they're getting reincarnated anyway, so we shouldn't mourn at all. Now, the Bible says that if we're saved and they're saved, we don't mourn like those who have no hope, but we still mourn. The Bible still commanded mourning. The Bible tells us to mourn. It's normal if you lose a loved one to mourn, to cry about it, to weep, not to just say, who cares? Doesn't matter. It's a false teaching that could lead to people just destroying human life and just thinking that it's not a big deal, right? You say, well, Hindus don't do that. But guess what? That's what it says in the book here. And you can read it yourself. Okay? Number three false teaching of Hinduism is that we shouldn't care about the outcome of our work. When the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why? Because God's going to reward us according to our works. Our labor shall be rewarded. And we should reward others based on the work they do, not just everyone equal, communist, we all work together for the common good. Hey, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. Number four, the fourth false teaching from this book, the Bhagavad Gita. This book teaches that your own personal experiences, mystical experiences, or spiritual experiences or encounters, they trump Scripture. So this book, even their Scripture, they're teaching like, your personal mystical experiences trump what the Scripture says. That's what Hinduism teaches. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that actually the Word of God trumps our own personal experiences. Yep. Now, this is a great scripture on this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is Peter talking and saying, look, we're not following a cunningly devised fable. We saw it. We saw Jesus. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is when Peter, James, and John are at the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus in his glory and a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. They were at his baptism when the Spirit descended like a dove from heaven, lit upon him. They're like, we were eyewitnesses. We've seen the truth of this. And this voice which came from heaven, verse 18, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Talking about the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. But look what he says in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible is saying here that Peter, James, and John, they saw Jesus transfigured. They heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. But they said, we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scripture. They said that the Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. They're saying, even more sure, I'm even more sure about what the Bible says than what I even saw with my own eyes at the Mount of Transfiguration. I know that the Bible's true. This, according to Peter himself, who saw those things, he said that the Bible's a more sure word of prophecy. You say, man, I wish I would have been there and seen the transfiguration. Then I'd believe. But here's the thing. This is even more believable right here. Amen. This book has so much power. God's word has so much power. And the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Even more so than being there and actually seeing the miracles. This is more trustworthy right here. The Scripture. The Word of God. That's what the Bible teaches. You know, that's exactly the opposite of what this book teaches, which says, hey, trust your mystical experiences. And you know what? There are a lot of people today that have a lot of mystical experiences that are actually of the devil. They're not of God. Right. Like, for example, the Mormons, they have a burning in their bosom. And they say, oh, I know the Book of Mormon's true because I had that burning in the bosom. Yeah. And I've sat and spent 2 hours with a Mormon that was my friend at school when I was in high school. I showed her for 2 hours. She was actually my second cousin once removed. And I showed her for 2 hours the Word of God. And she said, no matter what you show me, nothing can change what I believe because I know what I felt. And a lot of Mormons will tell you the same thing. The burning in the bosom is what they're trusting in. But the Bible says that the devil does lying signs and wonders. that are so convincing that they would even deceive the elect if it were possible. Okay, so there are lying signs and wonders out there. The Word of God is the rock on which our faith should stand. This is what we should build our faith on. This is the anchor of our soul right here, the Word of God. So if we look at the false teacher, number one, the God of this book is the serpent, the devil. Number two, the God of this book says, kill, destroy, no big deal. Sounds like something the devil would say to me. Number three, one of the main teachings is, hey, renounce the works of your, the fruit of your labor. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. And then number four, we see that according to this book, mystical experiences trump scripture. Even their own Hindu scripture, they say, well, trust your experience more than you trust even this book. No, no, no. I'm going to trust this book. And there are plenty of charismatics and Pentecostals that can tell you all kinds of experiences, but when you look at the doctrine of their church, it doesn't line up with Scripture.
Right.
And you know what? I'm not going to trust those false miracles and lying signs and wonders. I don't care what, you know, instead of saying, I don't care what Scripture you show me, we should say, you know, I don't care what signs and wonders you show me.
Right.
I know what the Bible says.
Amen.
And this is a more sure word of prophecy. Number five, false teaching. And this, and look, what do all of these or almost all of these points have in common is, and this is kind of the one great truth of this sermon, is that Hinduism is demonic at its core. It is demonic. And a lot of these points all have that in common of, you know, the Bible says that the devil will produce lying signs and wonders and different experiences and so forth. It's the devil that's the serpent. It's the devil who wants to kill and to destroy. He's a murderer from the beginning. So, of course, he's going to downplay killing and death. But number five, according to the Bhagavad Gita, the entire goal of our lives, the entire goal of our existence, why we're even here, is self-realization. Okay, this just comes up over and over again on scores of pages in this book. Self-realization. That's our goal, according to this. So Hinduism teaches us to worship the self, which they call in Sanskrit the Atman. And they basically teach that the self is God, that the Atman is God. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. We shouldn't look within to find God. We need to look outside ourselves to find God, because guess what? You're not God. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, you'll see that it's actually Satan who teaches us that we can be as gods or like unto God. Now, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil comes, the serpent comes in Genesis 3, and what does he say? He says, you shall be as gods if you eat of this forbidden fruit, if you commit this sin. He said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation. Well, in Isaiah chapter 14, we see where Lucifer wanted to be like God. It says in Isaiah 14, 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So it's Lucifer who wants to be like the Most High. And even in the beginning, he's tempting them, you shall be as gods. So this idea that you're God, or that you can become God, or that you will merge with God, this is satanic teaching. It's demonic. It's of the devil, as is clearly seen. And whether the Mormons are teaching it, or whether the Hindus are teaching something similar, it's of the devil. Now let me read for you some of the excerpts from this book right here, the Bhagavad Gita, about the self. And you know, I'm just going to pick a few things because there's so many places in here that talk about this. They, talking about people who've achieved the goal of this life, they are completely fulfilled by spiritual wisdom and self-realization. Through constant effort, they learn to withdraw the mind from selfish cravings and absorb it in the self. Thus, they attain the state of union. Beholding the self by means of the self, an aspirant knows the joy and peace of complete fulfillment. Did you hear that? Beholding the self by the means of the self, an aspirant knows the joy and peace of complete fullness. The practice of meditation frees one from all affliction. This is the path of yoga. Follow it. Whenever the mind wanders, restless and diffuse in its search for satisfaction without, lead it within. Train it to rest in the self. This is what meditation is all about. This is what yoga is about. You say, well, I just do yoga for exercise. Look, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with stretching and exercise, but, you know, I personally would pick a different kind of exercise. You know, and here's the thing. I used to think it wasn't really a big deal. I guess so was just exercise. But honestly, and look, you know, you got to make your own decisions about what you're going to participate in. You know, I'm not up here to try to tell you what to do in your life. That's your own decision. But I'll tell you this, you know, once I started looking into some of this stuff and learning about Hinduism, you know, it'll really ruin yoga for you. There's plenty of other exercise programs and plenty of other ways to stay fit and everything. There's a lot of baggage with yoga, okay, because yoga is Hinduism, okay. And especially with the breathing and the meditation and the clearing your mind and everything, this is all a gateway into this demonic world of Hinduism. It's what it is. This whole idea of stilling your mind and blocking out everything around you and kind of shutting off the senses and going inward with the self, meditating on the self, uniting with the self. Well, they teach that basically the self is God within you. Okay, so here's what they teach. And, you know, it's weird, okay, but let me just explain it to you. Here's what they teach. They teach that deep down inside of me is the real me, and that's known as the self. Myself, the Atman. And deep inside of you is the self. But get this, myself is the same as yourself. Isn't that weird? And like a dog has the same self as me, or a cow, or an elephant, the same self. And God is that same self. So like we're all God. I'm God, you're God. I mean, look, I don't see how anybody could read this book and walk away with any other conclusion than I'm God. I mean, I read this book, and if I actually believed this garbage and didn't believe the Word of God and wasn't anchored in the Holy Bible, I would walk away from this book saying, I'm God. I'm not kidding. That's what this book teaches. Because the Atman that's inside me, myself, is the same as God. Because we're all one. I'm one with the universe. I'm one with God. And all I have to do is get past all this, you know, physical body and all this other stuff that makes me who I am and just kind of merge with the Almighty. That's what this book teaches. Now, this is demonic, this desire to become one with God or to become God or to realize that you're God. And this is what the New Age teaches. And there's nothing new about it. It's Hinduism, okay? And meditation is communing with this other spirit of the Atman, but I believe that in many cases people commune with devils. Because they do have mystical experiences. They open themselves up. You know, unsaved people go down and they practice all this transcendental meditation and yoga. And they get in this state of mind where they're being led into this frame of mind where they're sort of opening themselves up to commune with the Atman, communing with the Brahman. And you know who they end up communing with is a demon. In many cases. So then they come back and tell you about their mystical experiences and all their feelings that they had. There's nothing godly about this. There's nothing, it's not compatible with Christianity. You know what the Bible talks about meditation? It's not blanking out your mind and focusing on your breathing. You know what it's about? It's about meditating on the Word of God day and night. That's the only meditation that we as Christians should be involved in. Meditating on the Word of God day and night. That's what the Bible says. So that's why this book says, you know, They see people who've realized this self-realization, they see the self in every creature and in all creation in the self. So they look at a dog's face and they see the self. They look into a pig's face and they see the self. They look in the mirror, they see the self. And if they could just realize the self, they could become one with God and one with the universe. You say, well, you're making it sound stupid. But it is stupid because the Bible says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God.
Yep.
It's foolishness. We should not look within ourselves for the answer because whoso trusts in his own heart is a fool. We should look to the Word of God for answers outside of ourself. I am not God. I am not going to become like God. I am not going to merge with God. And you know, you say, well, it's an obscure teaching. But here's the thing. Even branches of Christianity have become influenced by this false teaching of Hinduism, most notably the Orthodox Church. And listen, don't fall for this lie that Russian Orthodox Church isn't that bad. Or that Romanian Orthodox or Coptic Orthodox, that it isn't that bad. A lot of people are being sucked into this now because of the fact that people like Putin are being lifted up in the truth movement. You know, you'll see articles praising him for being a godly Christian. And then they start looking into Orthodox. Look, there have been people who went to our church who were these kind of conspiracy truther types, which, you know, there's a lot of truth in that stuff. But who left our church and joined the Orthodox Church. No joke. Now, to me, that proves that they were never saved in the first place. Because I don't believe that any saved person would fall for that if they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. That's another spirit down at the Orthodox Church.
Right.
But not only is the Orthodoxy is another huge religion with hundreds of millions of people in it. Very relevant to preach against. And listen to me. The Orthodox Church has a lot in common with Roman Catholicism. But they have one doctrine that's even weirder than Roman Catholicism. They have a doctrine in the Orthodox Church called theosis. Or deification, where you can become deified, you can merge with God and basically become like unto God. In fact, one of their saints that they look to as their spiritual forefather, Saint Athanasius, said this, God became man so that man might become gods. That's what the church father, you know, the church fathers, what did they say? I don't care what the so-called church father says, because the Bible says not to call any man upon this earth father.
Amen. Right.
But people in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, they look to these so-called church fathers instead of Scripture. All I care about is what this book says. But the church father, St. Athanasius, said, well, God became a man so that men might become gods. That is a blasphemous statement. And I don't care how you sugarcoat that or what context you put that in, that's blasphemy. Men do not become gods. And we do not merge with God. We do not become deified through theosis. That is a very bad false religion, orthodoxy. Don't sugarcoat it and say, oh, it's not that bad. It's sort of halfway Protestant or Baptist. No, it isn't. And you know what? Mr. Putin needs to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. He doesn't need to be deified as an Orthodox believer. It's a false religion. And he's no more saved than a Roman Catholic is saved. If Vladimir Putin is saved, then every Roman Catholic is saved. If Brother Nathaniel is saved, then every Roman Catholic must be saved because it's the same false religion. Teaches a works-based salvation, has nothing to do with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The last point that I want to make tonight is that according to this false scripture of Hinduism, the Bhagavad Gita, it says basically that as long as you do good works, you'll be fine. So it gives a false hope that as long as you do good deeds in your life, you're going to be okay. You might not make nirvana this time around, but you'll be okay. Here's a real famous quote, and if you would turn to Luke chapter 13, I'm going to read for you one of the real famous quotes from this book, the Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna, remember this is the guy that has to go to battle against his own relatives, and he's conflicted about it, and he's learning all these teachings from the Lord, supposedly, but we know it's not truly the Lord. Here's what he says. What happens to one who has faith, but who lacks self-control and wanders from the path, not attaining success in yoga? So he's saying, you know, what if I have faith, but, you know, I lack self-control and I wander from the path and I don't have success in yoga? What happens to me? Here's what the Lord answers him. Arjuna, my son, such a person will not be destroyed. Listen to this. No one who does good work will ever come to a bad end, either here or in the world to come. When such people die, they go to other realms where the righteous live. They dwell there for countless years and then are reborn into a home which is pure and prosperous. Or they may be born into a family where meditation is practiced. To be born into such a family is extremely rare. The wisdom they have acquired in previous lives will be reawakened, Arjuna, and they will strive even harder for self-realization. So what is he teaching? Hey, as long as you do good work, you're fine. No harm's going to befall you. Don't stress about it. Don't worry about it. Just do good works. Do your best. And isn't this what people in America think? Like, hey, just do good works, and on Judgment Day, you're going to be fine. They're saying, hey, you're going to be fine because you're going to go to heaven for a little while and kind of benefit from some good karma. Then you're going to be born into a really happy, prosperous home. You might even be lucky enough to be born into a home where your parents are hippies who are into meditating. I mean, that'd be really good for you. Or a Hindu or whatever home. But does the Bible teach that as long as you do good deeds and good works, there's nothing to worry about? Is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible actually says in Matthew 7, we'll look at Luke 13 in a moment, Matthew 7, that he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, if Jesus Christ doesn't know you, and your name's not in that book of life, you're doomed. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And the context is believing on the Son of God. It says, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And no matter how much good work you do, if you have not believed in the name of the Son of God, you're doomed. Yep. You're damned. Here's a parallel passage in Luke 13 with Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is the one where he said, hey, we've done all these wonderful works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. Here's the parallel passage in Luke 13. He said in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know what? That doesn't sound like a place you want to go. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. And that thrust out there is into outer darkness, into the lake of fire, to be doomed and damned for all eternity. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. You know, that's a really scary thing to happen to somebody. And that is the fate of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This teaching that says, well, as long as you do good work, you'll be fine. Elsewhere in this book, it said, well, you know, just do whatever religion you're born into. It says whatever dharma, but that's what it means. Just stick with whatever dharma and just do your best at it. You know, it's better to just stick with your dharma that you're born into than to try to excel at another dharma. You know, no, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus is the Lord of all the earth. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And unless you believe on Jesus, you're doomed. So we need to realize that the Hindus are not saved. They're not Christian. Even sometimes they'll even say like, well, we also believe in Christ also. They do. In fact, in this book itself, because this is kind of the main translation of the Bhagavad Gita, the guy who translated it, I don't know how to pronounce the name exactly, but Eknath Eswaran, okay, he puts all his thoughts, his introduction to each chapter, and over again, he's bringing up Jesus and Moses and the apostles. And you know what he's saying just over and over again in this book? He's saying, oh, well, you know what? Christians practice the same thing. Christians believe the same thing as what we believe. I mean, it's kind of like when Paul said this. It's kind of like when Jesus did this. Kind of like when Moses did this. So sometimes you'll run into people who think that they can be Christian and Hindu. That we're all worshiping the same God. No, my friend, make no mistake about it. This is of the devil.
That's right.
This is demonic. This is evil. That's why I don't want anything to do with its teachings or philosophies. I don't want to quote Gandhi on spiritual things. I don't want to do yoga. I don't want to talk about things from a Hindu perspective. And, you know, through Star Wars and other movies and TV shows, a lot of this mysticism becomes a part of who we are. And, you know, we grew up with the teachings of Hinduism, whether we know it or not, of, you know, anger, hatred, this is the path to the dark side. You know, this stuff is all just lifted from Eastern mysticism straight into pop culture. And it becomes a part of people's beliefs. The Jedi is really, if you look at what they're saying, it's Buddhism and Hinduism, which are, by the way, very similar to one another. So what's the conclusion of the matter? What do we take away from the sermon today? You know, we've seen six wicked false teachings from this book, right? Six wicked false teachings of Hinduism. Here's what we walk away with. We need to make sure that all of our philosophies, opinions, political ideas, religious ideas, cultural ideas, everything that we believe should come from this book. Why? Because a lot of what we think of as worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, it actually came from somewhere. Where'd the worldly stuff come from? I'll tell you where a lot of it came from, whether you realize it or not, it came out of Hinduism. And it came out of Buddhism. It came out of Eastern mysticism and false religion. A lot of the weird stuff in the Catholic Church came out of Hinduism. It came out of Buddhism. And I proved that in my sermon, Catholicism and Buddhism, where I showed all the similarities, where they're borrowing from the Buddhists. And we need to make sure that we get all of our beliefs about everything from the Bible. Why? Because we're constantly being bombarded with, quote, worldly philosophies, which really are the philosophies of the devil. Because if they're coming from Hinduism, they're coming from the devil.
Yep.
They're coming from the cosmic serpent. Right? They're coming from the god of death and the lord of the snakes. That's where they're coming from. And a lot of this is being repackaged as a trendy, cool, new age. Right? I mean, it's big. You know, especially those of us who kind of eat healthy and do, you know, alternative medicine and stuff. You know, anytime you go to like a health food store, don't you see this stuff everywhere? You know, hang out long enough around Whole Foods and around the office of your midwife or the office of, you know, whatever the chiropractor or whatever the herbal dealer or whatever. You know, and I'm saying, you know, obviously there's you know, it's good to get nutritious food and herbs and sometimes the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light when it comes to certain, you know, medical or nutritional things. But let me tell you something. We got to be careful to not let this stuff become a part of who we are. And I'm not saying that we should withdraw from the world and never set foot in these establishments and never set foot in whole food. No, but we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. So we need to make sure that we don't let these philosophies creep in and become a part of our life. We need to renew our mind with God's word and make sure everything we believe comes from this book and not get into this socialist, communist, political garbage that's out there, the left-wing philosophy, which is not in accordance with this book. And we need to make sure not to get the religious teachings or philosophies. And look, don't tell me it's not happening, because then why are people quoting Gandhi to me on a weekly basis to tell me I'm wrong about the Bible? And you know that's true. Who's had someone quote to you, wait a minute, the Bible says to love the sinner and hate the sin. And they said, that's what the Bible says. No, that's what Hinduism said. That's what Gandhi said. Or how about this teaching? Hey, we should love everyone equally. We should love everyone the same. God loves everyone equally. That's what this book, that I could show you chapter and verse on that in the Bhagavad Gita. Because we're all the same self. A dog is the same as me or you or a cow or a hippo or the most enlightened guru to the most degenerate outcast. We're all the same. We're all one. Love them all the same. Treat them all the same. No. We need to get back to the Bible, get a biblical philosophy, and not let worldliness corrupt our minds with that which is demonic. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, Lord, and help us to read it every day, Lord, and make sure that all of our beliefs come from the Bible. Lord, help us to love the Hindus. These many people, they don't think to evangelize the Hindus, Lord. But help us to love the Hindus and to preach the gospel to them and to win as many Hindus to Christ as we can, because without Christ, they're doomed. Lord, help us to bring the light of the gospel to them and to realize that this is a billion people that need Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And by the way, let me just say one more thing before we sing our last song. If you want to know how do you witness to a Hindu, the same way you witness to anybody else. You know, we don't need a customized soul-winning plan for every religion, because you know what? The gospel is a one-size-fits-all.
Amen.
The Romans Road is a one-size-fits-all. You know, the same gospel that I give to a Catholic or a Mormon or a Jew or a Buddhist or an atheist or a Hindu, it's the same gospel. It's the same plan of salvation. I just went soul-winning a month or two ago in Trinidad, and I went to a neighborhood where everyone was Hindu. Literally, everyone was Hindu. And they were serious Hindus. They had all the idols and the flags and all the stuff. And I preached the gospel to more than 10 Hindus, one-on-one, door-to-door, just for hours, giving the gospel to Hindus. And you know what I did? I said, let me show you Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, you know, Revelation 21:8. I went through all my same scriptures and I preached the gospel to them, because it's the word of God. I didn't pull out the Bhagavad Gita and start showing them, did you know you're worshiping the cosmic serpent? You know, it's the word of God that has the power, and the gospel has the power. So when we give them the gospel, just give them the gospel. But just love them and care about them and realize they're not saved and give them the gospel. That's what I'm trying to say. This sermon tonight is not to evangelize Hindus, because I don't think there are any Hindus here tonight. Is there any Hindu tonight in the building? No, the purpose of tonight's sermon is to warn you about Hinduism so that you can steer clear of it and beware of its philosophies. But let's go out and get Hindus saved using the normal gospel, the plan of salvation. And you know what? It's possible, because you know our buddy Ram Angad down in South America that we're working with on the 40-day revival? Guess what religion he was raised in his whole life? Hinduism. He was a Hindu his whole life, and at 17 years of age, he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior.
Amen.
And I ran into many people while in Guyana that were raised Hindu and received Jesus Christ as Savior as adults. So they can be reached. It's tough, but it can be done. The gospel is powerful. Let's sing our last song and be dismissed.